Turn with me again to Luke chapter 23. We'll look at each of the four scenes here, as we said, from verses 26, ending in verse 49. The four scenes of Jesus' crucifixion. Let's read the first one, beginning in verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" We pointed out in the past that the suffering of Jesus is depicted in the Garden of Gethsemane, not at the crucifixion. The crucifixion is just told matter-of-factly, but his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's where we see him suffering. And the word used as agony is just a transliteration of the Greek word, but it means to strive, to struggle. That's where we see the striving and the struggling, and that's the picture in Psalm 88. But now, once he's faced death, he's given over to death. Now it sounds a little trite to say, but now it just plays out. But that essentially, it's already done. He's already given himself to death, and so now the death is just described in the crucifixion. In each of these scenes, we have responses of the people, and then Jesus saying something. So here, Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to carry the crossbeam. In the crucifixion, the person being crucified would have to carry the crossbeam. The upright beam was already placed, and the person being crucified would carry the crossbeam out to the site, and then they would be nailed to it, and then it would be affixed to the upright post. So Jesus, either being weakened by the scourging, he can't carry it any longer, or else could be another form of mocking him, where he's a king, he doesn't deserve to carry it, so someone else is conscripted to carry it. Either way, Simon of Cyrene is now carrying the crossbeam behind them. But ironically, what does Jesus tell his disciples they have to do? Take up the cross and follow him. So here's Simon of Cyrene, a picture of that, taking up his cross, following Jesus. So now he follows him, and the response of the people is, the women are mourning and lamenting, but Jesus has already said in the Olivet Discourse what's going to happen. We know that he's described the destruction of Jerusalem. That destruction came in AD 70 when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, surrounded it, and Josephus describes many of the horrifying details of that time period when, for example, we know that women, people ate their children, and that there were gangs who would go through the neighborhoods, and if someone had any food, they would steal their food, and someone was trying to eat it real fast, they would literally shake them upside down to get the food out of their mouths. And that if anyone tried to escape Jerusalem, that they were crucified. The Romans hated the Jews, and Josephus says there were so many crosses outside Jerusalem that you could just walk on them for a great distance without touching the ground. So that was the destruction that Jesus was telling them. That's what's coming. He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because Jerusalem will be destroyed, as he had already told previously in the gospel accounts. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What is he saying there? He's saying that if they put to death the Son of God at this time, what's going to happen when the time for judgment is ripe, when the wood is perfectly cured and now it's time to burn it? There's going to be a great holocaust on Jerusalem at that day. It'll be completely, the Romans completely leveled it. They destroyed the temple. There was nothing left. The next scene, we see Jesus crucified, and we see him praying for forgiveness. So now in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. And the immense irony that we see there, that they meant it mockingly, but God in his sovereignty has intended it. It's actually, they ironically speak the truth. He is truly the King of the Jews. But as he's being crucified, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is quite a statement, because we've been going through the Psalms. We've seen many times what we call the imprecatory Psalms, where psalmist calls down for judgment upon his enemies. And that's true. God will judge his enemies and our enemies. They will be judged, and they will be destroyed ultimately. But are we to desire that? Or has he given us another example here in Jesus praying for the forgiveness of those who even crucify him? And as Jesus gave us, as he told us, we're to pray for those who persecute us and for our enemies, to love them. So he gives us the example as they crucify him, as they nail him to the cross. He asks, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He still, even though he has become everything that God hates, all of our sins are laid upon him. He is reckoned as a sinner. He is everything that God hates. God's wrath is now upon him. He still prays to God as Father. In Psalm 88, he still says, You're the God of my salvation. Even though I'm suffering all these things under your wrath, Jesus addresses him as Father. He asks for them to be forgiven. And you can only imagine that the two criminals are hearing this as well. They hear this prayer for forgiveness. And then we see the people response. They're standing there watching him, and they scoff at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Again, the irony. How can he save others if he does save himself? If he saves himself, if he comes down from the cross, he then cannot save anyone else. That's the only way that anyone else can be saved, is if he endures the death that's appointed for him. So they're taunting, again, the irony, the immense irony of it. If he saves himself, he's no longer a savior of others. But he doesn't choose to save himself. They continually taunt him with that. The soldiers mock him, coming up, offering him sour wine, saying, If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And then the inscription, This is the King of the Jews. The next scene in verse 39 is where we see the criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the two criminals, the other Gospels tell us that they are insurrectionists. So, terrorists, basically. But remember, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. So they are Jewish freedom fighters who have committed murder. And who knows who they have murdered? We don't know any of those details. Only that they have been condemned by the Roman state, and the Romans crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified, because that was the most shameful death that was known at that time. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified, but it was reserved for the worst of the worst, and particularly those who committed rebellion or terrorism of that sort. So these freedom fighter terrorists are being crucified on account of they resisted the Roman government. They fought for Jewish freedom. presumably. But one of them rails at Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Again, if he saved them from that death, it won't save them from the next death that they face. And the other rebuked him, saying, do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. That Pilate has said that he's done nothing wrong. This man acknowledges he's done nothing wrong, and later we'll see a centurion say the same thing. That little theme runs through the crucifixion. But here we have this second criminal. Now he is looking at Jesus, and what does he see? He sees a man covered in blood, hanging on a cross, just like himself. No escape. It's the picture of human weakness. There's nothing there. There's no way that that person exhibits. He's not a superman. He's not a superhero. He's dying, as the hymn says, dying in weakness, but rising in to save. But he's there dying in the perfect picture of weakness. And yet this man, what does he do? He prays to him. You would think sometimes you see in the ancient world, they worship many gods, and sometimes they would cover all their bases. They would pray to this god and that god, because who knows which one's going to hear, which one's going to save you. He has no other hope. Does he pray to all of the gods? He prays to the man dying next to him. He prays to that person. What does he understand about him? How can he know that that's the one he should pray to and not some other god? He sees a man dying next to him, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That word, remember me, is used 10 times in the Old Testament, and it's always used of a person speaking to God. So here is a man who knows he's speaking to God. He's praying to him, remember me. And he knows that he's coming into a kingdom. He acknowledges that he is truly the King of the Jews, the Christ, the Anointed One, that God has sent into the world. He understands that. He may not understand everything, but he understands that this is his only hope. Somehow, it boggles all rational, all reason that the man dying next to you is your only hope to live. And yet, that's what he says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So one person is asking to come down from the cross and save us, which will not be salvation. There can't be any salvation there. And the other one recognizes that, well, if you stay on the cross, you'll save me. That's the one who has it right. If you stay on the cross, if you die, then you're the one who will come into a kingdom. And please remember me. So he acknowledges his sin. So he's confessing his sin, and yet, and he acknowledges that Jesus can save him regardless of what he does. He has nothing left in this life. He can't do any more good works. He can show repentance, but he can't bring forth the fruit of repentance. He's dead. He has nothing else he can accomplish in this life. He's pinning all of his hopes on the Son of God, the man who's dying next to him on the cross. He says that is the one who can save him. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, paradise was where God is. To be with God is to be in paradise. Now, we just said in our Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. How do you reconcile descending into hell with being with me in paradise? The word that's used in the Apostles' Creed in the Greek text is he descended to the lowest part. It's the exact same word that's used in Ephesians 4:19, where Paul says he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. And the Latin text is the same. He descended to the lowest. So why is it translated as hell? What does hell mean? We always think of hell as place of eternal torment, as Gary mentioned a week or two ago. That hell doesn't even exist yet. It's coming at the last judgment. But we also speak of hell as the abode of the dead. And to speak of the lowest parts, as the Greek text does, and as Paul does in 4:19, Ephesians, the lowest parts would be the nether world, what the Greeks called Hades, what the Hebrews called Sheol, which we saw in Psalm 88, the abode of the dead. So if you have to really train your... In my youth, I had to memorize the Apostles' Creed to join the Methodist Church when my family went. And they didn't have he descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed in the Methodist Church, so I learned it, but we didn't learn that part. And I've known people in our church who, when we get to that part, he descended into hell, they don't say it because they can't believe that that's true, because they think of what? He's descending to further torment. That's what it seems to say. But you have to train your mind to block out that concept of hell. It's not the hell of torment. It's the hell, the abode of the dead. Think of Hades or Sheol or just the lowest parts, the nether world. So, in other words, a probably better translation would be, and there's a whole book on this, which is really good, he descended to the dead. Now, why does Jesus have to descend to the dead? Because he's fully human. When your soul, when you die, your soul is disembodied, it has to go somewhere. So if Jesus is fully human, his soul has to go where every other soul goes, to the place, the abode of the dead. Now, I wish I could have been there that moment. Think of all the dead from Abel, the first one to die, to all the dead up to the time of Jesus' death, the righteous dead. They're there in the abode of the dead. And Jesus enters after his death. Can you imagine that scene when the Son of God enters the abode of the dead and declares what? The victory. It's done. Christ has finished the work of salvation. The rejoicing. I wish I could have seen that. I want to hear about it when we get to glory and we can talk to those people. I want to hear about that moment when they first heard that Christ entered the abode of the dead and declared the victory is done. Then what? Then they're with him forever. They're now in paradise. That's why it's paradise, because Christ is there, and the righteous dead are with him forever. So our friends and family that have died, they are in Christ, they are with him in paradise, because it was today. Notice the man says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, some future time. Jesus said, no. Today you will be with me in paradise. What a glorious thought. But even more glorious thought is the resurrection from the dead, because paradise is not the end of it. That's just a great intermediate time, but when Christ raises us from the dead, that's the time we're looking for. That is our hope, the resurrection from the dead. Then the last scene, verse 44, the death of Jesus. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So now the last scene of his death, we see the darkness now comes over the land. It reminds us of the darkness that came upon Egypt, and the curse of God. So darkness comes over the land. It's a great sign. The sun's light failed. And the temple of the curtain is torn in two. The other gospels tell us from top to bottom. A supernatural tearing of the curtain. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now Jesus has been given into the hands of sinners, according to what the prophets had said. He's given into the hands of sinners, and they have put him to death. But he commits his spirit into the hands of God. So he asks, and notice again, here he has endured the judgment of God, and he still calls him Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And now the centurion, you can imagine, the centurion commands 100 men at this. How many crucifixions has this man supervised? Countless. Who knows? And yet, he's got to be a hardened military man. He's seen who knows what all. He looks at this scene. He hears what Jesus said. He heard Jesus say, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He's seen everything. He's heard the criminals talking. He's seen all of this. And when he sees all this take place, he praises God. He says, certainly this man was, and it's literally, righteous. It's the same word, the exact same word that's used in verse 50 when it says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a good and righteous man. It's the exact same word. So, yes, it means innocent. If you're righteous, if you're declared to be righteous, that means you're innocent. But he, think of it, but he's literally saying, certainly this man was righteous. He didn't deserve this death, so one more stamp upon Jesus. The Pilate has declared him innocent. The one criminal has declared him innocent. So now the centurion all declare Jesus to be righteous, innocent, not deserving of death. And yet he bore our sins. He took away our sins by bearing the wrath of God in our place. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's interesting that you look at all these sayings and responses that we don't see the response. It's not the disciples, it's not his followers. That these are all people who were not his followers. These are all outsiders who are now giving their responses. And so finally the centurion gives his testimony. He praises God and says, this man was innocent. He was righteous. Jesus didn't deserve that death. But yet, if he had saved himself, there's no salvation for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus. He was willing to take our sins upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's willing to face that death, being the one who would cry out in the midst of it, "Why have you forsaken me?" We thank you that he was willing to endure that, that you were willing to give him up for us. And so we can never doubt your love, for you gave your own Son for us. So we know that there is nothing good that you would withhold from us. We ask, O God, that you would grant to us to have hearts full of thanksgiving, that we would serve you in with thankfulness and with praise throughout the days of our lives, no matter what trials and afflictions may befall us, that we would see your goodness through these things and put our complete hope and trust, as the one criminal did, that Jesus would remember us when he comes into his kingdom. We thank you for the certain promise that we will be with him in paradise at death, but that we will be raised from the dead at his return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.